Well, it's good to be back with you. I was here about 6.5 years ago, and at that time, there wasn't much sheetrock up in this building. It was sort of the bare-bone structure, but it looked like you had something really neat in the works there. So I'm glad you've gotten into the building. I'm sure it's been a great blessing to you in many ways. Melanie and I were both here. She was able to accompany me the last time I was here, and we had a wonderful time among you. And I'm looking forward to getting reacquainted. Some of the faces are beginning to look familiar. We'll try to study the board out there in the lobby, try to figure out who everybody is. But there's also a lot of faces I don't remember, and I'm sure there are a lot of new people that are here that we did not know from before. So thank you very much. Thank you to the elders for giving me the invitation to be with you during this week. I am aware that it is a privilege for you to give me your time and attention for, I don't know, what amounts to about 4 hours, I guess, this week. I know everyone is living busy lives. We're pulled in every which direction. Some people just moved. So there's lots of challenges for all of us this week. I have the easy job, and I'm not just blowing smoke there. For me to be here with you, it's easy for me. It's hard for you. So I hope that your efforts this week to be here and to pay close attention, to follow along in God's Word, will at the end of the week be a blessing to you. So thank you for letting me share this time with you during the week. I talked from Matthew chapter 22. We're going to go back there in just a moment if you want to go ahead and turn there. But I talked about that being something of a mission statement, that like a business or a school or something like that will have a mission statement to focus attention on what the objective, what is the main purpose and function of that particular organization. You see something like that directed, I think, to individuals in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll go back there in just a moment. But there's another mission statement, maybe more primal than that one, and this is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where God, after creating man, said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." There's a mission statement for you. Rather broad, isn't it? You know, of all the things God could have said to man at the time he created him, he boiled it down to that particular mission statement. And since that time, at least the last count I could find online, we've been somewhat successful at that. In our day and time, there's 7.6 billion people on the planet. If you go to one of those population counters, you know, that's counting as it goes along, boy, even in spite of those that leave the world, there's a lot being added. 7.6 billion people. Some of those people are our neighbors. Some of them are coworkers. Some of them are fellow students with us. Some of the people we shop with and we bank with and so on and so on. Well, we're doing less banking with them these days. But they're everywhere. Let me put it that way. You got a bunch of them here in Columbus. People are everywhere. We're surrounded by strangers when we go out into the public arena who may irritate, who may interfere with or impact us in various ways. I made the point in our last hour that we're not as in control as we think we are in life. There are so many other people, 7.6 billion. There are a lot of people in this world that have a free will. They're making decisions every day just like you and I are making decisions. And sometimes those decisions clash. Our life comes in contact with others, and we may butt heads in the process. And so we come back to Matthew chapter 22, and we looked at the first half of what Jesus says is the greatest commandment of all. Of course, you realize when he's asked that very controversial question, Jesus cuts through all of the specifics and gets to the heart of the matter, the mission statement. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then he said, you know, I really can't narrow it down to just one. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 38, after he talked about loving God, he said, this is the first and great commandment. In verse 39, and the second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's about as basic as it can get. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he says is loving God is certainly fundamental and foundational, but it is inseparable from loving our fellow man. So that's what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes, is this whole notion of striving together, side by side. Sometimes that striving we end up doing within this life is with a stranger. Sometimes it's striving against someone. But God calls upon us to have a particular attitude toward those people that we share this planet with. So when Jesus answers the second part of the question, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as we said with the first part, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament again. This time it's Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And so he establishes the need to love others from the old law. So much of the law had to do with the interactions of the Israelites, one toward another. But somehow that message from Leviticus 19 had gotten garbled through the years. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, he's saying, following a sort of a pattern he gets into in the middle of that sermon, you've heard that it was said. You've heard that this is so, but I say to you. So in the sermon, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus then erases that distinction, just as he does here in Matthew 22. Jesus said we should love our neighbor as ourself. The word that he uses here, and I'm going to refer to a couple of these words, but we're not going to dwell on them very long. This is the word agape, and I'm sure you have heard that, studied it in Bible classes, come across it in a lesson here or there, an article. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says agapao, which is the verb form of the word, the noun agape. Agapao and the corresponding noun agape present the characteristic word of Christianity, and since the Spirit has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws but little light upon its distinctive meaning in the New Testament. What he's getting at there is there's not a whole lot of human definition to this idea of agape love, because it just really wasn't practiced among people. It wasn't something that was talked about. Generally, people have been more self-motivated, self-directed in their interactions with other people. And yet, when it comes to this idea of loving your neighbor, this word agape, what he says is the Holy Spirit kind of brings a brand new meaning to that in the New Testament. The love was commanded in the law. This kind of love was commanded in the old law, but it is expanded and defined more in the New Testament, culminating in Jesus' death for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved us, the word agape. Jesus loved us to the point of coming into the world and dying for us, though we were unworthy of that great sacrifice. And so it is in this New Testament concept that he says the Holy Spirit takes that word agape and brings new meaning to it that cannot be learned from classical Greek. So he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? No, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, expanding that to all men. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The overarching purpose of God's law in its entirety is to foster our love for him, which we talked about in the last hour, and to extend that love to our fellow man whom he himself loves. God is calling upon us in this injunction of loving here to love those whom he loves. God loves the world and gave his Son to die for the world. So God is calling on me to love the ones he loves. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, Paul is echoing this very sentiment in the latter portion of his epistle to the Romans. And if you've ever done any background studying behind the city of Rome at that time, you might realize what a challenge it would be for Christians to love the way they should love. This was such a morally decadent city. And being ruled over by a morally decadent ruler, Nero. And so Paul is reflecting on various things here in the first part of Romans 13. It's submission to the government. But then he turns in verse 8 to a broader application. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Some people might take that out of context and say, oh, see there, all you have to do as a Christian is love. All the commandments are summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. Therefore, I don't really have to do anything but love people. Well, that's truly an abuse of the book of Romans. That's somebody that started reading in chapter 13. And they did not consider the broader context of Romans because Paul has already established a comprehensive faith and obedience to God earlier in the book. For example, if you go back to Romans chapter 6 and begin in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are the ones slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Not a slave of one commandment in the law, love your neighbor, but a slave to righteousness, a slave to doing things that are right in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. In the last hour, we talked about being submissive to God, doing the will of God, devoting ourselves to God's will. Paul is saying the same thing here, comprehensively. The difference here between a carnal man and a spiritual man is the spiritual man thinks on a spiritual plane and submits himself to the complete and comprehensive will of God. Down to verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not then till chapter 13 that he, like Jesus, says, you know, there's one overarching purpose in the law of God. That is to treat your neighbor the right way, to love your neighbor as God loves your neighbor. He's not saying you don't have to do anything else but that. He's saying that's really what the law is getting at. If we would treat one another the right way and love one another, we wouldn't need probably a lot of the other things that God directs us in his word. Paul, here in Romans 13, is affirming, sort of in a negative way, what Jesus said in a more positive way in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Paul says in Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor. That's sort of the negative view. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, said, whatever you want done for you, you do that for others, for this is the law and the prophets. That is proactive. It's not merely not harming someone. That's a good start. We should not be harming people. But Jesus said that's really not enough. True love for your neighbor involves actively doing for your neighbor what you would have done for you. And then again says this is the law and the prophets. This is what God's laws are getting at. That's the proper treatment of each other. So let's go back to this idea of agape just a little bit and make another point or two, and then we'll move on and conclude our thoughts. Most, again, are aware of two words primarily in the New Testament. Agapao would be the verb form. Phileo would be the verb form of that particular word in the New Testament. We're not going to go into elaborate definitions, but I will share another observation or two from Vine's dictionary. Phileo is to be distinguished from agapao in this. that phileo more nearly represents tender affection. It's more emotionally based. It's that warm feeling that you get toward a friend. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all, he quotes Romans 15:2, and works no ill to any, Romans 13:8 through 10, we already read those. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Then he makes an additional observation, and I promise this is the last thing I'm going to say from Vine. In respect of agapao, as used of God, it expresses the deep, constant love and interest of a perfect being toward entirely unworthy objects, producing and fostering a reverential love in them toward the giver, and a practical love toward those who are partakers of the same, and a desire to help others seek the giver. If you follow that all the way through, because of God's agape love for us, we are persuaded to give that love back to Him. Again, in the last hour, we used the example of Nicholas Winton and helping the Jewish children get out of Prague and saving their lives. When we come to understand that God's love has saved our lives, then we should find it easier to give that love back to Him. And then Vine talked about it being a practical love toward those that are partakers of the same. That's us. We'll talk about that tonight. I want to extend that kind of love to you. You should want to extend that love to me because we're all partakers of that love from God. Agape. But that's not all. Vine says it extends to the people outside the walls of this building. That 7.6 billion people out there, most of whom don't know God. I'm bound to love them too. And love them in a way that Vine says is not an impulse from the feelings. It comes from somewhere else. It occurs to me in thinking about human nature and human behavior that the hatred that we express toward one another is often based on differences that have no validity to God. We discriminate one toward another. We act, not just feel, we act in hatred one toward another. We treat people with a lack of respect. We act in prejudicial ways, often because our values and standards are things that don't matter to God. That's why hatred ends up being the result. If we learn to look at one another in the way that God looks at us, if we evaluate one another the way God evaluates us, then we're going to find it easier to love each other and not fall into hatred and ill treatment. So this is why evil things are done one toward another on the basis of ethnicity. Even if there's not an ethnic difference, just simply the color of skin. Within the same ethnic subdivision, some will hate each other because their skin is a different tone. This is why we look down on others who perhaps have less resources than we have in the world. This is why we in this country especially, and especially recently, hate one another who have different political views than we have. I live about 35 miles from Washington, D.C. We get a lot of this. Unfortunately, it's very, very obvious in the news, and I'm sure you read it as well. God sees His creation according to its true value. And therefore, if I'm going to love like God wants me to love, and I'm going to love my neighbor the way God loves my neighbor, I'm going to have to learn to see my neighbor the way God sees my neighbor. And in order to do that, we've got to throw out most of the human values that we employ to judge other people and pigeonhole them and put them in various categories or boxes. This is not the way God loves. This is not what is involved in agape love. And the second part of that is, as Vine noted, this kind of love has little to do with the feelings. This is where I think we struggle. to love our neighbor as we should, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The kind of love that is encouraged in agape and taught in agape is not prompted by the feelings. It is a conscious decision to love. It is a conscious decision to treat someone as they should be treated, which then generates proper feelings. Sometimes we wait for the feeling to hit us. Well, when the feeling hits me, then I guess I'll act the right way toward this person. What about if the feeling doesn't hit you? Aren't you glad God didn't wait for the feelings to hit him to send his son into the world to die for us? We didn't read it, but if you want to read further on that, go to Romans 5. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. In our rebellion to God, Christ died for us. In our disobedience to God, God continues to bless us day by day. God's not waiting for some feeling to hit him and say, well, you know, boy, that Jim Jonas, he is some dude, man. He is a great guy, and I think I'm going to give him a blessing because I just can't help it. He's so great. God's love for us, and therefore the extension of his blessings toward us, has nothing to do with feelings. It's God's nature to love. It's God's nature to love his creation made in his image. Therefore, brethren, it's got to become our nature. It's acquired, but it's got to become our nature because it is the nature of our God. And so therefore, here's another challenge to loving our neighbor. It does not always come naturally to all. There are some people that are just natural, their natural character and their makeup is to be introverted and not reach out toward other people. Some people's nature is that of being a hyper intellect, and they just seemingly go through life totally unaware there's anybody around them. There are all kinds of things that are impediments or roadblocks to us to love properly. Some of it is just a natural characteristic, and that's not an excuse. It's just something we have to overcome. We have to deal with it. We have to acknowledge it. I have this weakness. Here's the command of the Lord. He says all the law and the prophets hang on this. I'm to love my neighbors myself. That just doesn't come naturally to me. Some people are just curmudgeonly. You know anybody like that? They're just curmudgeonly. They don't seem to like anybody. Prickly. Sharp edges. The glass is always half empty. That may be you. The challenge is whatever is the impediment in our lives to obeying God, to love our neighbors ourselves, we've got to work on that. We've got to work to overcome it so that we love our neighbor the way God loves our neighbor. That may be opposed by my feelings. We're going to talk in a later lesson about loving our enemy. My feelings may work directly against my loving my neighbor. But God says that's an element of our character we must work to develop. In Luke, the 10th chapter, you see this discussion that takes place about loving one's neighbor. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and again tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. I don't know if he had heard Jesus say that, but he certainly understands what Jesus had in mind as the epitome of the law. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Now watch this in verse 28. Do this. You got the right concept. Do this and you will live. It's not enough just to know what the law requires of me. Jesus says, do this and you'll live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And I'll not read through it presently, but what follows is the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. after the priest and Levite walked by the man in dire need, it was a Samaritan who came along and helped the man. Probably very much against his natural inclinations and his feeling. Because as you well know, Samaritans and Jews hated one another. But at the conclusion of verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. 1 John 3, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. What this comes down to, brethren, is how am I treating people? How am I acting toward people? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? So the challenge, I think, in this is loving in principle is easier than loving in practice. I haven't probably used a verse this morning you don't already know. You can quote probably most of the ones I've already used. We know what Jesus is asking of us. We know what he requires of us. Practicing it is the challenge. And I'm going to tell you, I think in our society, it's observable, at least I've now lived long enough to see social trends. We as God's people are moving further and further away from mainstream American culture. Now, there's lots and lots of reasons for that. We'll be here till 6 o'clock if I start getting into that. There are lots of reasons for that, but what I see happening, I think probably what you see happening, is to practice God's will, to be faithful to God, as we've already talked about today, to submit to God, to obey God, to honor God, to love the way God would have us love, we're just simply moving further and further apart from those in the world that do not love God and do not obey God and honor God. And so you've probably heard in the media the complaints about the callousness of our society. And it's very difficult anymore to have a discussion with somebody without being labeled something, name-calling, ad hominem attacks. Instead of answering the argument, you just attack the other person. Pick out some personal trait you don't like about them and, you know, well, you're just short, tall, big, wide, fat, skinny. You got acne, I don't know. There's just all kinds of reasons to attack people and not really deal with them on a personal level. And this is getting worse. And so here's the challenge for us. I'm being called upon, you're being called upon to love people that sometimes aren't very lovable, to be honest about it. We're surrounded by people that are selfish, rude, unkind, hurtful, ignorant. They're in their own world. Get out of my way. I got what I want to do here. And here's what the tendency for us is God's people. When the world is getting more callous and coarse, the tendency for us is to withdraw. I'm just not going to engage anybody. I'm going to go out in public. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm going to keep my head down. Not going to engage. If a discussion's going on at work or in some other social setting, I'm not going to get involved. This is the reaction that this callousness of our society produces within us. I'll tell you, the best example against that approach is sitting right there. My wife is so good at going into a store and calling the person by their name on the name tag. Do you ever do that? Melanie does. It's amazing. I can say this. She's sitting here. She could have a conversation with a brick wall. It's what we tend to say about my dear lovely wife. She loves to engage people. She loves to talk to people. I'm more the withdrawn type, so it's something for me to work on. But the tendency is I'm just going to withdraw and I'm not going to be involved with the world around me because I don't like it. I don't like the way people act. I don't like the way they speak. You say something totally innocent, and this happens a lot in our society. You say something innocent, boy, and you get trounced by people. So here's the challenge. How do I continue to engage? How do I actively, not negatively, don't harm those who are around you, but how do I proactively do for others what I would have done for myself? There's another very subtle problem I think we might have in this. And that is, the more we mature spiritually, the more we understand the filth of sin, the awfulness of evil, the more we tend to value what a pure life really means, that can create a sense of moral superiority in us, to where we think we're better than those around us because we know God. We do try to follow God's law. I am at worship 3 times a week. I read my Bible. And then we begin to peer down over our glasses at the world down there, just like the Pharisees did. I think what might help us fight these attitudes and continue to engage with a lost world, and I don't mean merely to save them. Surely that's part of the equation. I think you've been focusing on some of that in the first quarter of the year. Evangelism and trying to save others around us. So that's to be acknowledged. But what I'm saying is just how to engage them properly. And I think what should help us in that is to realize where they're coming from. And when I say so many people we bump into in the course of a normal day are lost, yes, I mean spiritually, but I mean more than that. They simply don't know how to act. They're not trying to follow the same dictate you are of love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and all your strength. They don't operate on those principles. We're surrounded by people again. We're doing this. We're getting further and further and further away because of the differences in our values. And what we've got to continue to remind ourselves is these are people who simply don't get it. They don't understand life and themselves and morality and eternity and God the way we do. That's not a cause for us to be arrogant. That's a cause for us to be compassionate. Haven't you ever said to each other in conversation, I just don't see how people in this world make it? They too suffer the loss of their loved ones. They too are told they have cancer. They suffer financial ruin. Those things happen to us sometimes, and being Christians, we say, I don't know if I can bear this. I don't know if I can stand up to this. I'm so deeply troubled and burdened. And then you usually will say something like, I don't see how people in the world do it. Well, you know what? I don't either. But I'll tell you what, because they're trying to do it without God, there's a lot of miserable people in this world. And I don't need to contribute to that misery. I need to try to lift them up by example, by word, by action. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You and I are operating on a wholly different basis than most of the people in the world around us. Again, that is cause for our compassion for them. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, here's how Paul viewed his obligation toward those who were lost. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul was under no illusions. He wasn't going to save everybody. But he didn't say, well, since I'm not going to save everybody, I guess I'm really not going to try a whole lot. He said, I do everything I can to conform to where other people are. I'm still under law to Christ. I'm not going to reject principles of truth and righteousness, but I'm not going to act in such a way that puts my convictions, my personal choices, my tastes, my opinions above theirs. Wonder how difficult it would have been with Paul, with his former history, to eat a pork chop. But my impression by what he says here is if a Gentile offered him a pork chop, he would eat it. To those outside of law, the law of Moses, I become as one without law. I don't impose those standards upon them. Why? Because I'm trying to by all means save some. You see, it wasn't about Paul, and it's not about me, and it's not really about you. It's about them, and it's about him. And it's our endeavor to fulfill this mission statement that Jesus issued in Matthew 22. As we wind our thoughts down, though, I don't want you to go back to Matthew. We're going to read about the same story. But I want you to go to Mark. Mark 12. He has the same accounting of this story. Mark chapter 12. There's a part of this discussion with this scribe or lawyer that Matthew doesn't record. After Jesus responds that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, the scribe in verse 32 of Mark 12, the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus responded, "You get it." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And so we'll close with that question for each of us to consider. How far are you from the kingdom of God? That question is not, are you baptized? It's not the same question. Whether or not you're baptized has to do with entrance into the kingdom, but the question is, how far are you from the kingdom in your attitude, in your behavior, in your view of God, in your view of your fellow man, in serving God by serving those whom God loves? How far are you from the kingdom? This man that came to Jesus to try to entrap him and do harm to Jesus, after Jesus answers him in this way, says, "You're right." You don't ever hear that in a debate. "You're right. You're not far from the kingdom. Because on these two things hang the law and the prophets, and I dare say hang the gospel. Loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves. In this, we're striving together to serve God and be faithful to Him." At this time, we're going to extend the invitation of the Lord to anyone here who needs to respond to Him, who wants to be in the kingdom. But perhaps till this time in your life, you've resisted that. You've been self-centered rather than God-centered. Maybe, as we've said, you might know the truth on various points, but you have not done it. You have not conformed your life to the will of God. And you want to take this opportunity to do that. We'd love nothing more than to end our time together this morning to help you do that while we stand and sing.